Good morning and welcome to Grace Baptist Church. Our text this morning, our scripture reading, is from Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Our text this morning is, as we continue our series on the Gospel of Mark, is in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Now, at this point in time, the disciples had been with Jesus for probably close to 2.5 years. They had seen the miracles. They had heard him preach and teach. They were familiar with the scriptures and the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. But until now, in this gospel, we have no declaration of who exactly Jesus is. Nothing had been mentioned by the disciples. They had not expressed their thoughts. And now understand, these folks knew who Jesus was. I mean, his family was known, his pedigree. Some of them were cousins. They were related to him distantly. This is the carpenter of Nazareth. We know his mother Mary, his brothers, his sisters. We're familiar with the family. But what about the evidence as far as the who this person is, as far as his nature, as far as perhaps fulfillment of biblical expectations? The evidence was all there for them to see. The miracles and the message were in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. There were countless things scattered throughout the Old Testament, both in the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the prophets, all these places. Constantly, time and time again, we see Jesus fulfilling things in the Old Testament prophecies. Would the disciples understand exactly who Jesus is? Who is this that turns water to wine? Who is this that heals the deaf, the blind, and the lame? Who is this that calms the storm? They ask themselves that question. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that raises the dead? Who is this that feeds the multitudes? Who is this that forgives sins? The Pharisees said, who can forgive sins but God only? Who is this one that they are dealing with? And so we have the question. And so in our text in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, it says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Jesus had been traveling quite a bit with the disciples. Going back the last couple of chapters, there had been a number of efforts to get alone with his disciples. But remember, he said he could not be hid. And time and again, miracles were asked of him to heal people, to cast out a demon or something of that nature. And then also there was the opposition that he experienced down at the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And he had sailed north-northeast across the Sea of Galilee on the trip that he's on right now. He'd stopped at Bethsaida, that's there in verse 22, and then traveling north, about 25 miles into predominantly, although not exclusively, but predominantly Gentile territory. And it says in verse 27, in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. The coast is not the idea that we're on a coastline, but rather the idea of the region, the district. 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. This is along one of the headwaters of the Jordan, over 1,000 feet in elevation. You have to remember that the Sea of Galilee itself is hundreds of feet below sea level, so we're dealing with a fair climb during that 25-mile trip. And they're at the foot of 9,000-foot Mount Hermon. Now, I know here in the Northwest we're spoiled. We have Mount Rainier, right, from my perspective, right over here. Mount Hood is not appreciably taller than Mount Hermon. And coming from, again, an area where you're close to sea level to a mountain that high, it's pretty spectacular. There's often snow on Hermon during the course of the summer in Israel, even today. The place of Caesarea Philippi was named after, of course, Caesar, and then also Philip Herod. Remember that Herod the Great, the fellow who had, he's called great because of his political prowess, the buildings and cities and so on he had built, but he was not a good man. This is the one who murdered the infants at the time of Jesus' birth. And, but Philip Herod was one of his sons. His realm was divided among his sons when he died, and Philip Herod ruled to the area to the north of Galilee. And, this particular place, Caesarea Philippi, was a beautiful area, center for the worship of Pan, the goddess Pan, their god Pan, rather. And Aaron and I were there almost 25 years ago now. And you go there, and since you're at the foot of the mountain, there's all sorts of springs and so on. We were there. They had large flagstone pavement going up to the cave, the grotto where this was. Everything was green. Everything was beautiful. And there was actually water spurting up out of the cracks in the sidewalk because of the high water table at that particular time. Green with abundant springs throughout the area. Beautiful, beautiful location. Jesus had gone there with his disciples. And he said, who do people say that I am? As you're out there with the people, as you're dealing with crowd control, as you're interacting with people, who do people say that I am? And so they're reflecting, what are the people saying? What are the masses saying? What are the rumors that they had heard? What did they heard other people saying amongst themselves? And they had a number of different conclusions. Number one was that Jesus was John the Baptist. Now understand that John the Baptist and Jesus were close to the same age. But this was also the thought that of Herod Antipas. Remember, Herod Antipas is the fellow who had executed John the Baptist and had him beheaded. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 16, when Herod had heard of the miracles of Jesus and so on, he says, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I have beheaded that is risen from the dead. Because of the miracles, because of the preaching and so on, and also the guilty conscience of Herod, he had thought that John had been raised from the dead, and it was John that was doing these things. The disciples also said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 19, that many thought it was Elijah. Now understand that some of the things that they're thinking is not just random selections from the Old Testament. There was prophecy regarding the coming of Elijah again. Elijah was one of two people in the Old Testament that never saw death. We have Enoch in the Old Testament before the flood back in Genesis. And then we have Elijah, who was taken up by the whirlwind in the book of Second Kings. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, the last passage in the Old Testament, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This is one of the reasons why in the Passover feast, the Jews set a place for Elijah there at the Passover meal in anticipation of his coming being the forerunner, the predecessor of Messiah. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, this is one of the prophecies that went before regarding John the Baptist. The angel said, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist was indeed the Elijah of the first coming. It says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet John himself said in John chapter 1 and verse 21 that he was not Elijah personally, but rather coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. I personally believe that Elijah is very likely one of the two witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. It says before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so during the early part of the tribulation, I believe that Elijah will come back and be one of the two witnesses. And it says the miracles and so on that will be performed, very similar to some of the miracles that Elijah had performed during his ministry in the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Kings. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14, others mention that it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah at the time was one of the most revered, probably the most revered of the prophets. Legend, this is not in the scripture, legend states that Jeremiah had hid the ark and the temple furnishings. as you go in the Old Testament. By the way, this was something that's held by a great many people today. I lean a little bit this way, and of course, this is conjecture. But it's fascinating when you read the books of 2 Kings and Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, when it talks about the Babylonians coming and plundering Jerusalem and taking the loot from the temple. There's a number of things that are missing. The Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the candelabra, the altar of incense, and the altar for burnt offering. Those five critical items that were part of the worship there in the temple are not listed among the things that Nebuchadnezzar carried away to Babylon. And yet when Josephus tells us that when they rebuilt the temple and so on, the temple that was there during the time of Jesus, that the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies. It was an empty room. That and the things that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they don't mention the original temple furnishings at all. And a great many people believe that they are hidden somewhere on the Temple Mount. Very likely possibility. But legend says that Jeremiah was the one that hid those things. Now, again, not likely. But it was there in the forefront of the people's minds that in order for the Messiah to come, that we had to have the restitution of full worship as it was in the Old Testament days. And therefore, these things must come back before the restoration. Therefore, Jesus might be the Jeremiah that was expected to bring these things back. The disciples also said that, well, just one of the Old Testament prophets. And one of the things that I find fascinating is it's always this expectation that somebody has to come back, has to be somebody from the past. They couldn't conceive of a new prophet. They always thought it was going to be one of the old ones coming back. Now, it had been over 400 years since the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi. And so this expectation of one of the old ones coming back rather than somebody brand new. Jesus was thought of as the forerunner as opposed to the Messiah himself, in part because he did not fulfill what was thought to be the messianic expectations of the day. They were looking for a political or a military ruler, and that's exactly what he will be when he comes back the second time. But that wasn't his purpose at the first coming. And, of course, a great many people today have misconceptions and so on as far as the nature of Messiah. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, he was a great teacher. He was our great example. He was a prophet. Now, I recognize the fact that all those things are true, but that isn't all he is. He's much, much more. And so Jesus, having asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? They said John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. He says in verse 29, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you think that I am? And Peter answering said unto him, thou art the Christ. Who do you say I am? And he's anticipating a very different response than what the people at large are thinking. And when he says, who do you say I am? In the Greek, the word you is in the plural. So he's addressing this to all the disciples as they're all there with him. Who do you guys say that I am? And Peter, as he so often does, acts as the spokesman. He's going to be the most outspoken. He's the leader of the group, acting as spokesman as he did on a number of other occasions. This is not only going to be expressing his own view, his own belief, but also the belief, the view of the group, the disciples. He said, "Thou art the Christ." Now, let's expand on that a little bit. We did that in the very first message we did on Mark's gospel. But let's talk about this a little bit. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew term, basically, and Christ would be the Greek equivalent. It means literally anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, they anointed priests, they have anointed kings, and we need to recognize the fact that Jesus is both. He is both prophet and priest. This was one of the things that was very perplexing to the Jewish scholars of the first century and even beyond, that here we have very clearly that Messiah was going to be king. He is the heir to the throne of David. We'll talk about that again in just a little bit. But it's also that he's a priest. And how do you reconcile having Messiah be a priest as well as the king? The kings came from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. It was impossible to have one who was both. And yet in the Psalms, it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews talks about this at great length, reconciling the two, how you can have a king who is also the priest. And it has to do with the fact that he's not a Levitical priest. The Levitical priesthood was hereditary. But the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was one who was that was appointed on an individual basis. Jesus was a priest forever, it says, after the order of Melchizedek. He is God's anointed one. He is God's Messiah. The prophet like unto Moses. Moses had said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. By the way, Deuteronomy was probably delivered in one, not more than two or three days. It is basically Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel before he ascended the mount and died. And he said unto them, he said to the people of Israel, that they were to look for a prophet like unto himself, one who was going to be the leader, one who was going to be have the message from God, one who was going to be able to perform miracles. And Jesus, of course, was that one. He was the heir to the throne of David that would reign forever, as we read earlier, but also primarily there. First Chronicles chapter 17 deals with the Davidic covenant, particularly verse 14. Christ is not a name. Messiah is not a name. It is a title. Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the King of Israel. When he was gathering his disciples, one of them in John chapter 1 and verse 49 said, thou art the King of Israel, because Jesus had been able to predict, or had been able to see him from a distance without actually being able to see. He knew what was going on. And so we have the King of Israel at the first coming without crown and without scepter, without an army, without a palace or even a home, and yet he is the King of Israel. He is the King. And then one of the perplexing things is you read through these things and you see Jesus saying to his disciples this very thing several times. He says in verse 30, and he charged them. That word charged is very strong. It is translated most of the time when it appears in the King James. It's translated rebuke. It's a very strong charge to them. It's a command to them. Say he charged them they should tell no man of him. He's not to tell people that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now he's giving them strict orders. Now the reason is to wait, because there's going to be given a time in just a little bit where they will be told, tell everybody. But in the meantime, they are to not tell anybody. Don't tell anyone. Now, there's several reasons why. Number one, as we saw a few weeks ago, the people already knew, and they had rejected him. The people had seen the same evidences. One of the remarkable things is you have the healings going on. We have the exorcisms. We have the raising of the dead. We have the water to wine. We have the feeding of the multitudes. Now, the disciples had the privilege of several things, walking on water and a few other things that the masses didn't see. But the masses saw all these different miracles performed. They benefited from them. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were healed. And there were loads of eyewitnesses that saw a number of people raised from the dead. We have the feeding of tens of thousands of people with a handful of fish and these little biscuit-like loaves. And it was fascinating as Jesus begins to tell the people who exactly he is. The people say, what sign do you show us that we might believe? One of the times Jesus was asked that was right after the feeding of the multitudes. The people that he had just fed said, what sign do you show us? Understand that it's never enough. And we've talked about that before. It is never enough. People will not be convinced if you show them all the evidences and so on. Now, it's always good to clear away the debris. It's always good to deal with objections if that can be done. But understand that you will not convince somebody against their will. People are not convinced by a bunch of evidences that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. God has to open our eyes. God has to open our understanding. Now, Christianity is a reasonable faith. The truth is there. The facts are there. It makes sense. All the pieces fit together, but people still will not believe. When you consider the vast multitude of people that saw Jesus, heard Jesus, benefited from the miracles, saw these things with their own eyes. And yet, as we've mentioned a number of times, when we get to the upper room, when it's all said and done, after the resurrection, and multitudes were aware of that as well, it was irrefutable. We have about 120 people in the upper room. Just a handful of people out of the vast multitudes of people that heard Jesus and yet did not believe. He said, don't tell anybody. They'd already been shown. They'd already been told. And what we have here in the Gospels, when we have this declaration by the disciples that thou art the Christ, this is the watershed. The focus before had been on the public ministry of Jesus. Now it's going to be mostly dealing with the disciples. Up to this point, the question is, who is he? Who is Jesus? Now the question will be, and this is a very interesting question, especially when you consider the mindset there in the first century, what the expectation was among the Jews at the time. What kind of Messiah is he? He is the anointed one, certainly. But the popular expectation, with the disciples too, was that we're dealing with a political figure. When they made the declaration, thou art the Christ, when they had argued among themselves, even at the Last Supper, who was going to be the greatest? We're not talking about which one was going to be the greatest martyr, which one was going to be the greatest preacher. We're talking about which one was going to be the greatest as far as position in the cabinet. Who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be treasurer? Who's going to be secretary of state and so forth? That's what they were vying for. They were looking for political position. They're looking for power and not in the position before the Savior. The popular expectation was a political figure. He was going to deliver the Israelites from the Roman domination. He was going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And by the way, when Messiah comes, he will do exactly that. He will deliver the world. He will deliver Israel from the Antichrist, and he will reestablish the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, this is after the resurrection, after Jesus had been with the disciples for a month, after he had answered their questions, after he had been instructing them and clearing away some of their misconceptions. Right before the ascension, as they're there on the Mount of Olives, it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, in his response, does not deny that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. He says, not for you to know the times or the seasons. The issue is timing, not the event, but rather the timing. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and the prophecy that was given to Mary before Jesus was born, when she was told that she was going to be the mother of Messiah, the angel said, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, over Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. I want to make one clear point here. There's a lot of folks that say, well, there will be no earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. We have a big problem in the fact that it says the throne of his father David. David never ruled and reigned from heaven. David had an earthly realm. And Jesus is the heir to that throne, physically. He is the heir to that throne. He is the heir to the throne of David. That's why you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the heir, and he will rule and reign on this earth forever as the heir to the throne of David, as well as being the Son of God. This will be the case at the second coming. But in order for all this to come to pass, there has to be redemption. Now, here's the key thing. In order for God to forgive sins, Jesus had to die. The satisfaction of justice has to take place. This is a concept called in the scriptures propitiation. The Bible says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. In order for God's justice to be satisfied, we talked about this before, I think it was last week. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God's justice must be satisfied in order for there to be forgiveness of sins. In order to let this person go off, this person has to suffer. There has to be a debt paid. Justice must be satisfied. And Christ died for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus had to die in order to satisfy the justice of God. All those Old Testament sacrifices, the shedding of blood, the slaughter of the lambs and the goats and everything else, was simply a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ must make if sin was to be forgiven. The Bible says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so, in order for redemption to take place, Christ must die. Redemption must precede the kingdom. Salvation would be impossible apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Now, consider this also. If we have an earthly kingdom, and there will be, it was prophesied in the Old Testament over and over and over again. A number of different prophets, a number of different books during a span of hundreds of years predicted this. In order for there to be a kingdom, who will make up the citizenry of the kingdom? Who will be the people that Jesus will rule and reign over? Who will be the people that will be the subjects and, frankly, the heirs of that kingdom? If there's no forgiveness, if there's no redemption, all of humanity is lost. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone, at the wages of sin is death. Apart from redemption, apart from forgiveness, there would be no citizens. This is why he must be the Savior before he can be the King. Jesus has to die. And by the way, that very concept is what the disciples will be told in the very next passage. We'll be dealing with that next week. When Jesus said that he will be betrayed and he will be crucified and buried and rise again the third day. And this totally blew the minds of the disciples. Remember, they're still thinking on the political level. They can't recognize yet the fact that Jesus, although he's the Messiah, in order to be the Savior, must be the Redeemer. If he's going to forgive sins, he has to die. And so the disciples will be told that next. When the mission is fulfilled, however, we saw in verse 30, he charged them that they should tell no man. And yet after the resurrection and prior to the ascension, he basically said they have to tell everybody. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That means make disciples of all nations. And then teaching them, the second word teaching, is the idea of instruction. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That we are to go out and tell everyone. That is the great commission. It is the responsibility of all believers today. The citizenry of the coming kingdom is to be gathered through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the disciples said. But what does that mean? He is the anointed one. John had said at the beginning that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had a better grasp than the disciples did. He is indeed the Savior who will take away the sins of the world, and he will take away your sins if you ask him. If you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom coming, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's a future event. If we're to be citizens of that kingdom, we must embrace him first as Savior. Have you trusted Christ? He is the Redeemer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you sent the Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have everlasting life, that we might be citizens of the kingdom coming. Father, thank you for sending the Christ, who is also the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.